This morning we're going to go back to a passage that Jeremy talked about when he covered Galatians. And we're going to look at it from another perspective. And let's go to Galatians 6:1. Y'all can turn there. Galatians 6:1. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, that you too will not be tempted." If you recall, this passage follows Galatians 5:16-26, the command to walk by the Spirit. And it's one of the practical expressions of such a walk. In this case, a fellow believer is caught in a sin, and those who are spiritually mature are commanded to restore him. It's an opportunity for service for the spiritually mature to restore a fallen brother. But since Galatians 6:1 is a command, it's also a sin to ignore the opportunity to restore him. Now, when you think about this passage, what's it talking about? There's a doctrine that comes to mind that's rarely taught in our day and age, and even more rarely followed the way that it should be. A fellow believer is caught up in a sin, and mature believers are commanded to restore him. What's that talking about? We know what it's talking about. It's talking about church discipline. This is a tough doctrine for us today in our culture, because what pictures come to your mind when you think about church discipline? You think about Pharisees, you think about Inquisition, you think about the Scarlet Letter, you think about legalism. And our culture demands tolerance, privacy, independence, and a general live-and-let-live attitude. We have a knee-jerk reaction against anything that's contrary to those kinds of ideas, particularly if it involves conviction of sin, personal responsibility, and accountability. We don't want to deal with these things. We certainly don't want others to inject themselves into our condition. We won't be left alone. Now, on the flip side of it, the church doesn't practice it. It wants to avoid confrontation and anything that can damage unity, reduce attendance, and appear intolerant or unloving in our culture. However, at one time, church discipline was considered one of the marks of the true church. In 1561, the Belgic Confession, the oldest of the doctrinal standards of the Christian Reformed Church, identified church discipline as one of the marks of the true church. It's one of the best. John Calvin, in his Institute of Christian Religions, considered church discipline the sinews of the church, so important that anyone wanting to abolish it would certainly aim at the complete devastation of the church. Why is it so important? Also, how are we supposed to do it? And that's what we're going to study in the next 2 weeks. So let's look at a couple of examples and see how some modern churches have handled these. The first is a 1989 Oklahoma Supreme Court case called Gwynn versus Church of Christ of Collinsville, Oklahoma. If you watch Bill O'Reilly, maybe a week or two ago, he referred to this case. I think he called it Gunn, though, but it's Gwynn. In that case, Marion Gwynn and her children moved to Collinsville, Oklahoma in 1974. While staying with her sister, she became acquainted with three of the elders of the Collinsville Church of Christ. A few weeks later, she became a member of the Church of Christ. During the next 6 years, I believe what I read was that she put herself through nursing school. The church helped her financially, babysat for her kids, and did some things to help her out to get her back on her feet. 6 years later, the elders confronted Marion with a rumor that she was having sexual relations with a male Collinsville resident who was not a member of the Church of Christ. When confronted with the allegations, she admitted the rumors were true. She apparently was not repentant. The elders then approached Marion and her children in a laundromat and requested that she appear before the church and repent of her sin. They also suggested that she refrain from seeing her boyfriend. Marion did not comply with the elders' request, and her attendance at the church dropped considerably. Later, the elders called Marion and told her that if she did not come to church to discuss her continuing relationship with her companion, they would come to her house. She met with the elders at the church, and they instructed her again to stop seeing her boyfriend. Marion agreed this was the best solution because her relationship with him was deteriorating. After this, the elders got wind that Marion was still seeing her boyfriend and confronted her and her boyfriend in the driveway of her home. The elders told Marion that if she did not appear before the congregation and repent of her sin, the members would withdraw fellowship from her. few days after the confrontation in Marion's driveway, the elder sent Marion a letter warning her that if she didn't repent, the withdrawal of the fellowship process would be commenced. At this point, Marion realized the elders intended to inform the congregation of her sexual involvement with a boyfriend. She got a lawyer, naturally, who sent the elders a letter and advised them not to expose her private life to the congregation, which incidentally comprised approximately 5% of the town's population. Connellsville was a small town. Church was a relatively large church, I guess, in that small town. And she was dating the former mayor. So it's not like nobody knew. Everybody knew. The elders did not heed her lawyer's advice. The next day, Marion withdrew from the fellowship of the church and wrote the elders a letter imploring them not to mention her name in church, except to tell the congregation that she had withdrawn from membership. The elders ignored her request. 2 days later, they read the letter they'd sent to Marion in front of the congregation and advised the congregation to contact Marion and to encourage her to repent and return to the church. The elders also told the congregation that should their attempts fail, the scriptures Marion had violated would be read aloud at the next service, and the proceeding to withdraw Marion from fellowship would begin. Marion met with one of the elders personally and again attempted to persuade him not to divulge her private life to the congregation, emphasizing the fact that she had withdrawn from the fellowship of the church. She was unsuccessful, and the scriptures she had violated were read to the church at the next service. As part of the process, the same information about Marion's sin was sent to 4 other area Church of Christ congregations to be read aloud during the services. Marion sued the church and the elders, and she won. Second example is a 2007 Texas Supreme Court case. It's called Westbrook versus Penley. Peggy Penley and her husband, Ben Stone, were having marital problems. They had a few counseling sessions with Buddy Westbrook, a licensed professional marriage counselor and a fellow member at McKinney Memorial Bible Church. A year later, Buddy Westbrook and others, including Peggy and Ben, broke from their church and formed Crossland Community Bible Church. Buddy became Crossland's pastor and also served as church elder. Peggy, and probably Ben, became a member. A year after that, Peggy and Ben separated. While they were separated, Peggy and Ben participated in a series of weekly counseling sessions at Buddy's home where couples from the church discussed how to improve their marriages. These counseling sessions didn't help, and Peggy decided that she would divorce Ben. Peggy and Ben went to Buddy's home for what they thought would be another group session, but Buddy and his wife were the only ones there. During a break, Peggy spoke separately with Buddy and informed him that she had decided to divorce Ben. Peggy also told Buddy that she had engaged in an extramarital affair. When Buddy mentioned that her affair would require church discipline, Peggy told him that she was resigning from Crossland. Buddy and the church elders composed a letter to the Crossland congregation concerning Peggy's actions, which they published to the membership. The letter explained to the congregation that Peggy intended to divorce her husband. There was no biblical basis for the divorce. She had engaged in a biblically inappropriate relationship with another man, and she had rejected efforts to bring her to repentance and reconciliation. Describing the disciplinary process as one of tough love, the letter encouraged the congregation to break fellowship with Peggy in order to obtain her repentance and restoration to the church body. The letter admonished the congregation to treat the matter as a members-only issue, not to be shared with those outside the congregation. Peggy sued the church and lost. These two examples illustrate how sensitive and difficult church discipline can be. Whether or not they were legally correct, were they scripturally correct in the way that they handled these situations? The thing is, what's the point of it? What are they trying to accomplish? When a believer doesn't respond to discipline and leaves the church, what happens then? The next 2 weeks, like I said, we're going to study this doctrine. We're going to begin by putting church discipline in its proper context, which will help us understand its purpose. Once we know the purpose, we'll be able to understand why it's so important. After that, we're going to study the procedures for church discipline outlined in Scripture. At the end, it's my hope that you'll at least understand that church discipline is not—it's not punishment. It's a ministry, just like Jeremy taught when he taught Galatians 6:1. It's a ministry of us to each other. It's a ministry of the church that's essential to the spiritual growth of the church body. And it's not an option. It's a command. And failure to act in obedience to this command is itself sin and can destroy a local church. However, as we're going to see, it's not to be harsh or legalistic. It's supposed to be gentle and loving. We're supposed to treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're going to see that as we get through it. Let's begin by putting church discipline in its proper context. To do that, let's turn to Hebrews 12. And we're going to go through our passage in verses 4 through 13. As a brief background, the book of Hebrews was written to a church of Jewish believers in approximately 68 A.D. It's not known who wrote the book, and it's not known where this church was located. However, Hebrews indicates that this church was characterized by sluggish, immature believers who were not growing and were in danger of returning to Judaism due to the persecution they were experiencing. In the preceding passages, they were exhorted not to throw away their confidence in the gospel, but to have faith and endure. Chapter 11, the immediately preceding chapter, is a great faith hall of fame examples of the great men and women who, through faith, were able to endure great trials and suffering. With such a great cloud of witnesses as a testimony to faith, the Hebrew believers were encouraged to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles and run with endurance the race set before them, keeping their eyes on Christ as the supreme example, so that they wouldn't grow weary and lose heart. Note that Christ's life is an ultimate example of how to live by faith in the midst of trials and suffering. And that's the example that the author of Hebrews held up to these Jewish believers. Our passage, verses 4 through 13, places discipline in the context of endurance and training. So let's read again. It says, "You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as son. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." What's immediately obvious about discipline from this passage? It's going to be our first point. You really can't miss it. Discipline occurs because of a relationship, a family relationship, a father-son relationship. This is the first point to remember. It's a main point. Does that thing sound familiar, that discipline occurs because of the father-son relationship? Remember the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. You don't need to turn there, but there's a portion of the Davidic covenant where God's talking to David about Solomon, and he says, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men." What's he saying there? "I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him." God's telling David that he will treat Solomon as he would a son. When Solomon sins, God will correct him. It's a father-son relationship. However, note verse 15, "But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." God's also saying that his discipline is in love, not in vengeance or judgment, but love intended to correct Solomon. So when you look at our passage, note verses 5 and 6. says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." You know where that's found? That's in Proverbs. It's Proverbs 3:11. You remember who wrote Proverbs, at least this part of Proverbs? Solomon wrote it. We know Solomon knew something about God's discipline in his reproof from 2 Samuel 7:14. So that's our first point. Discipline is based on a father-son relationship. Now the term discipline itself lends to the idea that it's based on this father-son relationship. The Greek noun that's translated discipline in this passage is paideia. It means upbringing, training, instruction, guidance, and responsible living. The Greek verb is paiduo, and it means to educate, to provide instruction for informed and responsible living. The term includes the idea of correction and reproof, but it's more than that. It's the whole package of training, particularly the training up of a child to maturity. For our purposes, we're primarily dealing with the term as it pertains to correction and reproof when a child goes astray. But it means more than that. For example, the same term is used in Ephesians 6:4, and don't turn there either. Just keep your hands in Hebrews. It's also in the context of the father-child relationship. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The word discipline is used in Ephesians 6:4 is the same word used in our passage. This is important because it helps us understand what's happening when we're disciplined. God's bringing us up. He's bringing us up. He's raising us as a father raises his children. That's what it's for. All believers are disciplined. But note something else. Who's not disciplined? In verse 8, it says, "Illegitimate children aren't disciplined." What does this mean? In New Testament times, fathers were responsible for training their sons. Mothers would train their children until they were 4 or 5 years old. And the fathers would take the sons and begin to teach them their trade and the Torah and prepare them for their future. However, illegitimate sons were not treated this way. Fathers didn't invest any time training them. They were basically just left on their own. There are two basic views about who illegitimate children are in this passage. One view is that the term means unbelievers, or those who profess to be Christians but are not, quote, true Christians. The other view is that the term is referring to true believers who have turned away and gone apostate. And I've struggled with this. I haven't come to a very good conclusion on it at all. Right now, based on the context and some other factors, my opinion is that the passage, that the second view may be the correct view. That's the view that I tend to lean toward. That the term refers to apostate believers, those believers who have fallen away and have rejected the gospel and God's training. But the other view could be correct, and I need to do some further study on this. So if you've got some time and you want to study that, pull your books out and start reading about illegitimate children and what it means in this passage. So, whether or not the passage is referring to believers, it's very clear that unbelievers, though who are not even children in any sense, legitimate or illegitimate, are not disciplined. They're judged and they're condemned. So, believers are disciplined. Clearly, unbelievers are not subject to God's discipline. And we have this issue about apostate believers and who, quote, illegitimate children really are in this passage. Notice something else. Look at verse 6. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." God's discipline proceeds out of his love for us. We must always keep this in mind. It comes from his love. Sometimes when we experience discipline, we tend to think that God is being too harsh, or that he's arbitrary, or that he's rejected us. We must always remember that whatever God does, it's out of his perfect love for us, his perfect knowledge of us, better than we know ourselves, and it's most certainly for our good. Remember Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So He disciplines us because of our relationship with Him. Now this leads us to the second main point. Just as fathers discipline their children so that they grow into mature and productive adults, this is the next point. Discipline occurs so that we will grow in spiritual maturity. God is working on us to conform us to the image of Christ. Look at verse 7. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Note, it says, it's for discipline that you endure. This doesn't mean that we endure suffering in order to be disciplined. It means that endurance trains us. It's part of our upbringing. It helps us grow and mature. It's like James 1, 2-4 is talking about, where it says, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Our training requires testing of our faith, which requires endurance, which produces spiritual growth and maturity. So, we endure to grow, and we grow when we endure. Good fathers don't let their children raise themselves. They make their children do things the children don't want to do so that the children will grow. They correct their children when they're disobedient. Children don't like that. I didn't like it. I'm sure y'all didn't like it. But if the child will endure the discipline, he learns something and becomes a little more mature. Parents do this minute by minute, hour by hour, day after day, year after year, until their children are grown. Children never like the discipline, but they grow into responsible adults because of it. That's what verse 7 is talking about. That's what God's doing with us as children. He's raising us. He's growing us. He's maturing us. Notice verses 9 and 10. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in His holiness. This is a comparison between earthly fathers and our heavenly Father, the Father of our spirits. We respect our earthly fathers for disciplining us, even though they're finite humans with finite motives and frailties. They discipline as it seemed best to them, not necessarily what's best for us. They're human. They might be wrong. They may have wrong motives. They may have selfish motives. We're finite humans. Their discipline is flawed and imperfect. On the other hand, God's discipline is perfect and is perfectly for our good. His discipline matures us, and as we mature, we're able to share more and more in His holiness. Go to verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now think about this in the times you've been disciplined. None of us like it. It's painful. It causes sorrow. It's hard. It's certainly not peaceful. However, after the discipline was over, what happened? That is, what happened if you accepted the discipline? If you didn't, you just kept getting more discipline. If you accepted the discipline, you learned to submit. You learn to obey, and things calm down for you. When they became peaceful because you weren't fighting authority. What else happened? You grew a little more. You matured. That's what this is talking about. God's discipline is hard, and it's scary, and it can be chaotic. But if we submit to it, we obey and endure, we grow, we mature, and we become a little more Christ-like. And we're able to rest in our faith, and that rest in faith produces peace. Remember what Hebrews 2:10 said about Christ. For it was fitting for Him for whom all things and through whom all are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. In Hebrews 5:8, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. Now Christ was sinless. He wasn't disciplined by God in the sense of correction or reproof for disobedience. Christ was perfectly obedient. He always did the will of the Father. He was tested and He passed every test. By the way, this is what is meant by Christ being perfected. He was tested and approved. So if Christ, being perfect and perfectly obedient, needed to be perfected and to learn obedience, how much more do we need to be tested, to be disciplined, to endure, in order for us to become perfect and complete, as James 1:4 says? It's required. Now Hebrews 12:4 through 11 is dealing with discipline in the broad sense of the word, the sense of training or upbringing. In order to train us, our parents could train us by positively teaching us and putting us in situations where we had to apply what we learned, to trust in what they taught us. They taught us to do a job and gave us a job to do. However, they also trained us by reproof and correction. If we disobeyed them, we were punished. We're not punished because our parents wanted retribution for our disobedience. They punished us to teach us to obey. God's the same way. He teaches us through His Word, and He puts us in situations that require us to trust Him and respond in faith. But He also corrects us when we're disobedient so that we learn to be obedient. This passage covers both senses of the term discipline, positive training and reproof and correction. Both types are hard and sometimes seem sorrowful. Both types require faith, faith that God's in control, that He knows what He's doing, that He loves us, and that He's doing what's good for us. Both types require endurance, and both types help us grow in holiness and righteousness. Church discipline fits under the reproof and correction aspect of discipline, church discipline in the narrow sense. Now, we'll say this. The church participates in both sides of this. A church is supposed to teach the Word. And through teaching the Word, we know what God expects of us and how to obey Him. So that's the positive side of discipline that the church participates in. The negative side is when we disobey, that's where church discipline fits in under reproof and correction. Now this leads us to another point about church discipline, or about discipline. Discipline is necessary to purify the church. And by church, I mean the universal church of believers. As individual believers, we're to be pure. We're to be holy. As Hebrews 12:10 said, we're being disciplined to share in God's holiness. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 says, like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as He who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Notice the father-child analogy here as well. Like obedient children, we're to be holy like our Father. Because of our position as children of God, as members of God's family, we're supposed to be holy. Collectively, individual believers make up the church, the body of Christ. And just as each of us is supposed to be holy, the church as a body of Christ is to be holy. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27 says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This instruction to husbands tells us what the church is supposed to be, sanctified, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy and blameless. Notice also a passage in 1 Corinthians, and let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. First Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. It says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate this feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Y'all just stay there at that passage because we're going to come back. In this passage, Paul is jumping the Corinthian church for putting up with very egregious sin by one of its members. Rather than dealing with the member, they were, quote, tolerant of his sin, and they were even arrogant about their tolerant attitude. They allowed him to remain in the church. Leaven's yeast, and Paul's using yeast as an analogy for sin. When a very little yeast is added to a lump of dough, it spreads quickly and soon permeates the whole thing. It doesn't take much. It just takes a very little. And Paul's telling them that if they tolerate sin in their church, it will soon spread through the whole body. It may not necessarily be the same sin, but the toleration of sin allows sin to grow and permeate in the church. His reference to Christ, our Passover, and celebrating the feast is an allusion to the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, which were celebrated one right after the other by the Jews. Both required the use of unleavened bread, and before they were celebrated, all leaven was removed from the house. Paul's point is this. As a result of Christ's sacrifice, the once-for-all sacrifice of the perfect Lamb of God, the Corinthian church was a new unleavened lump of dough, and they should not tolerate sin in their midst, or it would spread. The church, whether it's the church universal, the whole body of believers, or the local church, the local assembly of believers, like Fredericksburg Bible Church, should be holy and should not tolerate sin in its midst. Sin needs to be dealt with by the church. How the church is to deal with it will be discussed next week. For now, just know that it should be dealt with, as I said before, in love, lovingly, with gentleness, with the goal of lovingly restoring the brother or sister back into fellowship. Like I said, we'll talk about that more next week. To summarize the context of church discipline so far, let's review the three phases of sanctification that Jeremy covered several times when he was teaching through Galatians. Remember what they are: positional sanctification, experiential sanctification, and ultimate sanctification. Remember our first point. Discipline occurs because of our relationship with God. This relates to positional sanctification. This is our position. We're believers. We're members of God's family. We never lose this position. But because of our position, because of who we are, we're expected to continually become sanctified, to grow and to mature, and become more Christ-like as we live out our lives. This is experiential sanctification. Because we're positionally members of God's family, we're expected to behave like it and submit to Him in obedience. This is the aim of sanctification, to learn loyalty to God. In other words, we're to grow and mature spiritually. Remember our second point about discipline. Discipline occurs so that we will grow in spiritual maturity. Now, the phases of sanctification don't just apply to individual believers. They apply to the church. The church as a whole is also sanctified in a positional and experiential sense. The church is made up of the children of God and collectively is the body and bride of Christ, as Ephesians 5 tells us. A kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, as 1 Peter 2:9 tells us. This is its position. As an organism, the church is being purified and prepared by Christ progressively to present the church to Himself holy and blameless. Just as the position of individual believers imposes an obligation of holiness on them, the position of the church imposes an obligation of holiness on it. Also, individuals in the church are representative of Christ on earth, and their behavior directly reflects on His name. The sinful behavior of an individual believer damages the reputation of the church. Whatever damages the reputation of the church damages Christ's reputation. Neither the church, nor a local church, nor an individual believer can be complacent about sin. Similarly, the church and each local church must commit to its corporate holiness. A church cannot be like the Corinthian church, tolerating sin and boasting in its tolerance. These days, our emphasis tends to be on God's grace and not so much on our responsibility to obey and grow. And God is gracious, but He doesn't tolerate sin, and neither should we. He gives grace in that He sent Christ to die for our sins. He provides the Holy Spirit to help us live in obedience to Him. And when we don't, He forgives us when we confess. He doesn't ignore sin. By His grace, He's given us a means to deal with it at an incomprehensible cost to Him. What does Romans 6:1 ask us? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? What's the answer? We all know it. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The best way I can think of to sum all this up is this. Before you're saved, you're not a child of God. You're dead. You're spiritually dead. The moment you believe, you're born again as a child of God. You immediately become an infant in God's family. God's family is supposed to be holy like Him. As baby believers, we don't start off holy. However, God, as our loving Father, raises us in His family to become holy, to mature spiritually by learning loyalty to Him. When we're disobedient, we break fellowship with God and the head of the family, and God disciplines us to teach us to be obedient and bring us back into fellowship with Him and the rest of the family. As members of the family, our behavior reflects on the reputation of God and His family. If we obey, it reflects well. If we disobey, the reputation is damaged. This is the context in which discipline occurs. So to summarize the context of discipline, we make 3 points. 1, discipline occurs because we're children of God. 2, discipline is necessary for us to grow in spiritual maturity. And 3, discipline is necessary for the purity of the church. Now what we're going to do, we're going to narrow the focus to God's discipline as it pertains to reproof and correction of sin. The kind of training that a child receives when he or she is disobedient. Briefly, God has many tools He uses to correct us when we're disobedient. A few examples are, first, circumstances. A good example of that is when Solomon sinned by marrying foreign wives and turning to their gods, God raised up adversaries to Solomon. And that's in 1 Kings 11. Another example of how God corrects us is physical sickness and death. Some of the Corinthians were disciplined this way because of the sinful way in which they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And that's in 1 Corinthians 11. Mental sickness. An example of that is God disciplined Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance by taking away his reason and driving him out in the wilderness where he ate grass like cattle. And he repented until he repented and acknowledged God's sovereignty. And that's in Daniel 5. Now the local body of believers, the local church, like our church, is also a tool that God uses to discipline us when we sin. In fact, this is one of the purposes of the church. Scripture commands the church to discipline its members, and the consequences are very bad when it doesn't. Remember Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Restore. The word restore is a command. In 1 Corinthians 5, I think where you are right now, 5:11-13, it says, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. What have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves." Note that this says, "Do you not judge those who are within the church?" That's a rhetorical question. And the answer is yes, we judge those who are within the church. Now there's an issue here. John 7:1, it tells us not to. Christ tells us not to judge, or we will be judged. Are these in conflict? And the answer is no. In John 7:1, Christ is telling us not to judge according to our own standards. However, we are to judge ourselves according to Scripture. That's what Christ is telling us to do in Matthew 18, which we're going to cover next week. And that's what Paul's telling us to do in 1 Corinthians 5. We're not to be unrighteous judges. We're not supposed to judge others based on what the standards we impose on them. But we are supposed to quote, judge others, if you want to use that word, in accordance with Scripture, as brother and sisters, and hold each other accountable for those things. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, where are you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. You know, it says, admonish the unruly. It's another command. Remember the end of our passage in Hebrews, Hebrews 12 through 13. It says, therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. At times, each of us may be weak hands or feeble knees. We're supposed to strengthen each other and make straight paths for our spiritual walk. Why? So that when one of us is having trouble walking, he won't be damaged further, but he'll be healed. This is a command to help each other endure God's training and correction. Now let's turn to the book of Revelation and look at chapters 2 and 3 very briefly. And turn to Revelation 2, 19 through 25. In these chapters, Christ is evaluating seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. That's the first thing we need to notice right off the bat, is that Christ evaluates the obedience and behavior of the local churches. Fredericksburg Bible Church is accountable to Christ. And if you really think about that, that's a pretty sobering thought, especially if you're an elder. We cannot take our responsibilities lightly. All right, now notice in Revelation 2, 19-25, notice how Christ evaluates the church in Thyatira. He says, starting with 19, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate. And note the word tolerate. That's a key word. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. What does Christ have against them? Thyatira was dominated by trade guilds. You basically couldn't find work unless you were a member of a guild, and to be a member of a guild, you had to participate in the guild's festivals, which included feasting and orgies, dedicated to the god of the guild. The false teacher, called Jezebel, was apparently allowed to teach in the church. And she taught them that it was okay to participate in those feasts and orgies. The church messed up because it tolerated her false teaching and the participation of its members in the feasting and the immorality of the guild festivals. That church hadn't taken care of its business. It allowed itself to be led away from Christ by false teaching, which led them into gross sin. They should have dealt with this early on, but they didn't, and it basically led most of the church into apostasy. Now, we can look at the church in Thyatira and we can say, we'd never do that. But we don't start out to go apostate. We get there over time. We begin a little at a time. Our collective conscience gets seared. We gradually become blind to it, and our hearts become hardened to the point we don't see the problem. A little false teaching here, a little immorality. Pretty soon, a church will be in full-blown apostasy. Now, we got to remember, we're immersed in the world system. Our culture. We live and breathe it every day. It's everywhere. It's on the radio, it's on the TV, it's on billboards, it's in the magazines. Everything you come in contact with is our culture. And it is constantly attacking the church. All the time, everywhere, in every different kind of way possible. If we're not careful, we're going to allow some aspect of the world, its thoughts, its philosophies, its values, its ideas of right and wrong, its behavior, into our thinking, into the thinking of the church. And the world will plant a virus in our church, and it'll grow. And like the leaven that leavens the whole lump of dough, it'll eventually spread and infect the whole church. There are many examples of this. Jeremy talked about it in Sunday school this morning. Years ago, everyone read the Bible literally. The Genesis creation account, the fall of man, Noah's flood, everything was considered literally and historically true. Not anymore. Now liberal theologians even question the literal historical death and resurrection of Christ, the very foundation of Christianity. The church didn't just wake up one morning and decide to reject everything. It started with little bits here and there. For example, evolution catches on in the world. The church buys into it. It has to reconcile the creation account with evolution. Can't do it. It rejects the literal reading of Genesis. Well, if the creation account isn't literally true, what else is not literally true? Step by step, God's word is eroded until nothing is literally true. The world wins. Take another example. Unmarried couples living together. Scripturally, this is wrong. It's fornication. From the world's perspective, fornication is no longer a problem. Unfortunately, many churches tolerate this behavior within the church body. What happens? Other members see it, see that nothing's done about it, and think, hey, must be okay. That's okay. All that other stuff that's printed in the Bible is probably all right. The world wins. This is how church goes apostate. If the church fails to do its job to correct disobedient members and false teachers, the consequences are catastrophic, and Christ will hold the church accountable. The church must do its job. So, in conclusion, this week we learn six things. First, discipline occurs because we're children of God. Second, discipline is necessary for us to grow in spiritual maturity. Third, discipline is necessary for the purity of the church. Fourth, discipline can be positive instruction through trials and endurance. Fifth, it can also be correction and reproof when they're disobedient children. And lastly, the church is supposed to participate in discipline. Now next week we're going to cover Matthew 18 and how the local church is supposed to handle sin among its members. We're going to see that church discipline should not be harsh or legalistic. It's going to be gentle and loving and forgiving. We'll also see that even though any sin can lead to discipline, there's actually only one sin that drives the process, and that's the sin of rebellion. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. Let's pray.